Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing to talk about the sovereignty of God. This will be our sixth week, so this is Sovereignty 106. Graduate class level now, I suppose. Last week, we started developing our Christology. You know what Christology means? I told you theology is a combination of two Greek words, theos, or God. Ology comes from logia. Its root is logos, which is intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. Legia is words spoken. So words you talk about God is your theology. What do you think about God? What do you say about God? Christology, same thing. What do you think about Christ? What do you say about Christ? And what you say about Christ is very, very important. There are a lot of folks out there talking about Christ, just as there are a lot of people out there talking about God, and they have a great many theories and concepts out there. But there's only one God, there's only one Christ, according to Paul, one faith, one baptism, there's only one doctrine, there's only one Bible, one word, one God. There is a oneness, a unity that ought to be in the church, and the only place you're going to get unity in the church is by unified doctrine. I know I'm talking fast, these are introductory comments. Christology. Last week we got into the beginning of developing our Christology. What do we say about Christ? And what we discovered last week is He retains all of the attributes of sovereignty that God retains. So everything you can say about God in His absolute sovereignty, Christ has all those same attributes. Jesus is not, despite the way He's popularly preached and bandied about, Jesus is not merely a good and wise teacher. He's not a clever rabbi who left behind some kind of good social plan that if we would all just do it, would make the world a better place for me to live in. Jesus did not just come and give us a philosophy. He didn't just come and give us a theology. He didn't just come to clear up our concepts about God. He was, in fact, God. God in the flesh, God in person, come to planet Earth for a purpose. He did not come and die because, despite, again, popular theology, He was not overrun by Jews and Romans who decided that it was time for Him to die. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take my life up again." He laid His life down, which was a matter of power, sovereignty, authority. He came for a purpose, and He accomplished His purpose. And His purpose was the exact same purpose of God, which was the salvation of His people. So, what we shouldn't do, and what we all too often do when we're talking about God or when we're thinking about Jesus, is that we try to humanize them. We try to put them in the box of our particular human concept. We expand our thinking to some degree where we say, well, God must be like this because this is how I would conceive Him to be. You with me? God is not confined by human ability to understand God. Isaiah 55 says, God speaking in the first person of Himself, He says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways." So when the Bible speaks of God's absolute right to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, when the Bible speaks of God's sovereignty, and then it uses words like foreordination or predestination or election, human beings get all rankled. Human beings go, "Oh, well, I don't like those words. I don't like those words to be in my Bible. I might go through and just cross them out of my Bible because they make me uncomfortable because my human concept of God doesn't like a God like that." Still with me? God does not bend to our concept. He has revealed Himself to be a certain way. And He's not up there bending to the way we would rather He be. We rather have to bend our thinking, our concept, our faith, our theology to comprehend a God who reveals Himself to be like this. Got it? Wherever we in the Bible disagree, one of us is wrong. Guess who? It's us. We have to reform our thinking until we have shaped our thinking in such a way that we can comprehend a God who acts like this. Now, turn to John 9, and we are going to look, this time in the Gospels, at another example of Jesus being absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men. And this time, we're going to see him acting in a way that appears unfair to human thinking. We human beings would think this was not fair. And that's the most common argument against what we teach, what the Bible teaches, Pauline theology, God's absolute sovereign right to do whatever he wants to do. The most common argument is, well, that's not fair, or that's not just, or that's not the way I would do it. You make God out to be someone who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. And I say, yeah, exactly. That's exactly the God of the Bible, the God who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. See, fairness, judgment, holiness, righteousness are defined by what God does. God does not adhere to some external standard that God has to live up to. Still with me? God does not adhere to an external standard. Whatever God does is right, is just by the fact that it's God that's doing it. I'll give you an example. Please do, Jim. Okay, I will. Good, just seeing if you're still with me. Jesus walked around saying, judge not, lest ye also be judged. That was a rule. Judge not, lest ye also be judged. Judge not. Jolene, don't judge. Judge not. And then Jesus walked around judging all the time. That doesn't seem fair. He laid a standard out for us. Don't judge. He walked around judging all the time. How will you escape the fires of hell, where the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched? You are dead men's bones and all uncleanness, you whitewashed sepulchers. You vipers. You generation of vipers. You're the blind leading the blind and you'll all fall in a ditch together. That's all Jesus talking. Judging people constantly. Judging between the quick and the dead. And then he tells you, Scott, don't judge. Why? Because he doesn't adhere to the same standard you do. He's God. He can tell you how to be, how to act, how to think, how to react. And he then can turn around and break his own rules because he's God. Now, is that fair? Doesn't matter if it's fair. He's God. Right? Our human notions are, well, that's not fair. Doesn't matter. He's God. God lays down the Ten Commandments, includes thou shalt not kill. Pop quiz. Which number is that? Six. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Look through the Old Testament how often God kills. Look in the New Testament. Killed Ananias and Sapphira. Killed people in the Corinthian church for taking communion wrong. God kills and tells you, don't kill. Why? He's not you. He's higher than you. He's wiser than you. He's better than you. He's holier than you. He's more righteous than you. And if he tells you not to kill and then you kill, that's not right. But if he tells you not to kill and then he kills, that's right, because he's God. He does what he wants. Sovereignty is wrapped up in the fact that God can do whatever God wants to do. So then by the same token, God says, I'm going to save some people, and I'm not going to save these other people. And we say, not fair. Doesn't matter how unfair you think it is. Does not matter. God is God. He does whatever he wants to do. And if he chooses to save some people and chooses not to save other people, that is completely his right. He's God. Works the same way. Now I'm going to show you another example here of God doing something really unfair to a man that if it happened to us, we would say, wow, God is really picking on me. Why would God do this to me? Why would he make me suffer all this time? And it turns out that the suffering was for God's glory, for Christ's glory, showing us again that God is perfectly willing to use his creation, his people, to glorify himself. All of humanity and the purpose of life is the glory of God. And until you get that, you will be confused by the things that happen in your life. Why trouble? Why pain? Why sorrow? Why do we go through these struggles in life? The answer is to glorify God. He gets glory out of what he does in the lives of human beings. And here's a perfect example. Instead of looking at it on a huge scale, John 9 is going to look at it in a very singular, narrow scale. John 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. We're going to find out in a minute that this man was very well known. Everybody knew the guy and they knew he was blind from birth. Verse 2 says, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that caused him to be born blind? That's humanistic thinking. His apostles fell right into the way humans think. They said, well, here's the effect. He's blind. So there must be a cause. Here's the effect. What's the cause? Remember in the book of Job, Job was an upright, righteous man who eschewed evil. And then God brought all this tragedy on his life. He let the devil have at it, and he lost his kids, and he lost all his cattle. Finally, he lost his own health. He ends up sitting on an ash heap, cutting away at his boils with a broken piece of pottery. And his own wife comes to him and says, will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. So he's truly, genuinely on his own at that point. And then his three fair-weather friends come and start arguing with him, saying, Job, all this calamity came on you because of something you did. Now, what did you do? They want him to admit fault. Same thing his wife did. His wife said, will you still retain your integrity? Are you still going to claim that this is not your fault? Job says, not my fault. I didn't do anything. We know, because we see the backstory at the beginning of Job, we know that it was a conversation between Satan and God that led to this trouble. And that, in fact, Job hadn't done anything to bring the trouble on his life. It was all there for the glory of God. This is another example of that. The fair-weather friends are now the apostles. They say to Jesus, Jesus, here's a man who's born blind. Why did this happen? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Now, I find that a funny question, because if it was his sin that caused him to be born blind, that means he did something in the womb, which is pretty darn funny. The notion that he could do something so bad in the womb that God would go, well, that's it, then you're going to be born blind. So then they go back and say, well, if it wasn't him, it must have been his parents. What did his parents do to cause his children to be born blind? They want to know. Jesus is going to give them an answer. Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents. Well, then that would lead us, in fairness, to say, well, then why born blind? He shouldn't be born blind. Nobody sinned. There's no cause. Why is there an effect? There's no reason for him to be born blind. This man had been blind for 30 years. Jesus says, wasn't his fault, wasn't his parents' fault. Well, if it's nobody's fault, why was he born blind? That's not fair. If Jesus had said, well, his parents denied God and worshiped a foreign God, so we cursed his parents by giving him a blind child, we'd all go, oh, well, okay, that makes sense. We get that. When he was in the womb, he raised his little fist and what? Kicked his mother right up under the rib cage in such a way that God smote him with blindness in the womb. We would understand that. We would get that. We would say, well, that's fair. I'm glad to know that God is fair and that God has done this with a cause. He has a reason. No cause, no reason. Within the people. The cause for why the man was born blind is wrapped up entirely in God's sovereignty. God decided that the man would live 30 years blind. That doesn't seem fair. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, he was born blind. Now get a hold of this. Jesus just said, that man lived blind for 30 years for the sole purpose that the works of God would be manifest in him. God will be glorified in healing him, and he had to walk around blind for 30 years not knowing that. Now again, it would have been helpful if God had come to his mother when he was born and said, look, your baby's been born blind, but it's going to be okay. In 30 years, my son's going to come heal him, and then he's going to be a testimony to my glory. Everybody would go, well, that's fair. Good, good. Thank you, God. Thank you for explaining it. God did none of that. Baby born blind. 30-year-old man, still blind. Begging his whole life, blind. For what reason? Jesus says it's not his fault. It's not his parents' fault. He was born blind so that I would be glorified. I needed somebody to heal, so I made him born blind. That's not fair. He made the man suffer for God's glory. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And the night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground, and he made clay out of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now that's again very interesting, because he's among Jews here who would know Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. How did God make Adam? It says he made him out of the dust of the ground. God formed Adam out of the clay, out of the dust. So Jesus, in a very God-like way, picks up dust out of the ground, spits on it, makes a clay, puts it on the man's eyes, and the man has new eyes. Only God can do that. Jesus is preaching a Christology here. I am God, and I will do whatever I want to do with my own, and this guy is mine. Therefore, he'll be blind his whole life so that I will be glorified in manifesting my God-like attributes to this man. When he had thus spoken, he spit on the ground, he took the clay, he anointed the eyes of the blind man, and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation means sent. Jesus preaching again, he is quintessentially a teacher. Go and wash in the pool that says sent. I have been sent, I'm the sent one. The key to the word apostle, the Greek word means sent one. So Jesus continues to teach, I'm the one who you're waiting for. I'm the Messiah. I'm the sent one. He went his way, therefore, and he washed, and he came back seeing. His neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he had been blind, said, isn't this the man who sat and begged? And some said, well, that's him. And others said, well, he looks like him. And he said, no, I am he. Therefore they said, how were your eyes opened? And he said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I washed, I went, I washed, I received my sight. They said unto him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. And they brought him to the Pharisees, took him in front of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees judged him. Now I gotta ask another question here. How much faith did the man born blind, how much faith did he exercise to get himself healed there?
Zero.
None whatsoever. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't go looking for Jesus. He wasn't there worshiping Jesus. He didn't go to Jesus and say, give me my sight. He didn't do anything that would have caused Jesus to say, okay, I'm going to react to your faith now and save you. I'm going to react to your faith and heal you. I'm going to react to your faith and do some good thing toward you. Jesus, the sovereign, knew that man from before the beginning of time, made sure he was born blind so that Jesus would be glorified as God. Jesus showed up in time, walking on planet Earth, made sure he ended up in the very place where that man was, and then healed that man. And then the man walked away and testified after the fact that Jesus had healed him. And you know that later Jesus is going to run into this man in the temple and he's not going to know who Jesus is. Jesus introduces himself to the man because remember, the man was blind. He had no idea what Jesus looked like. Yes, sir.
So if he had no clue who Jesus was, I mean, I understand the concept that he didn't see Jesus and that his faith, of course, at that point in time was zero, but he had to have a little belief or something when somebody spits on some mud, slaps it on your face and says, go bathe, to actually go do that.
I don't think I'd bathe pretty
fast, though. Well, yeah, but I mean, you know, you understand what I'm saying.
Right, I know.
If he didn't know Jesus, then
right.
What's the
It's a very good question.
Doing, you know?
There's two answers to that, Scott, and it's a really good question. The first is what's called, well, I'll go back to the human one first. Jesus had a reputation. He was known as a healer. And he's here in Jerusalem, in the area among the Jews, where they would very well have known his reputation. And if he stopped for this guy and said, do this, the man would have done it just on the sheer hope that it would also happen for him. But more importantly, I think beyond that, as long as we're talking about the sovereignty of Christ, there's something that theologians call the effectual call of God or the effectual call of Christ, which means that when he speaks, you respond by virtue of the fact that he is God. For instance, you'll get it right away. Lazarus was in the tomb, dead, right? Mm-hmm. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, did Lazarus have a choice? No, he had to live, because the one who is life told him to live. He had no choice but respond because of the sovereignty of the one who commanded him to rise from the dead, right?
I guess all of Jesus' followers had no choice either. When, you know.
He walked up to Peter, John, and James when they were fishing with Zebedee, father of John and James, and he said, "Follow me." And it says they immediately dropped their nets and they followed him. They walked away from their dad, their livelihood, their job, and they followed him. All of the accounts say they immediately dropped their nets and they followed him. That's why we talk about an effectual call. When God decided one day to take Scott the reprobate and say, "You are mine, follow me," you had the human sense that it was your choice. You had the human sensibility of saying, I think I'm going to go to God now. I can't really explain why. And I know I've really been living my life the way I want to, but I really inexplicably think I'm going to get up on Sundays and go to church. I'm not really sure what that's about. I might even sit in the front row and get a Bible and sit and learn about God. Was that your doing or was that his doing? No, exactly. It was his call, an effectual call, the call of a king, the call of a sovereign. When a sovereign says move, you move because he's the king, right?
Certainly.
And if the sovereign in heaven says you're mine, you're his because he's the sovereign. And if the sovereign Lord of earth says go wash, I think you go wash. I think you go, yes, sir. What? Yeah, okay. Was there any chance, let me put it this way too, was there any chance, given that this man was born blind for 30 years, Jesus has just said, yes, he was born blind so that I would be glorified in him. Was there any chance that that miracle was not going to happen? There was no chance that the sovereign was going to let that one fall through his fingers. When he said, go wash, that man was going to go wash. Right?
No, Jesus, I don't think so.
No, I don't think so, exactly. I'm blind and I have mud on my eyes. I'm good, thanks. No, that's not going to happen.
No, you've already put mud in my eyes.
Exactly. I think you respond to the sovereign. Let me show you a few verses. We're going to try to wrap up. I might actually be able to do this. We might actually wrap up Sovereignty 106 today. We might make it. Quickly turn, if you would, to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. I'm going to show you some verses where Paul is developing his Christology, and look at the language that Paul chooses to use when describing Christ beyond just being his earthly incarnation, but describes Christ in the majesty, in the splendor, in the glory, and in the sovereign control, the power, the authority that is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. My chief complaint with most religious thought is the way that they dumb down Jesus Christ, the way that they make him more approachable to human beings by making him more human or by putting him into a box of human theology that says Jesus can go this far but no further. When in fact Paul's Christology is such that he says that Christ is limitless. He has all the authority, all the sovereignty, and all the power that God has. And that's the Christ you're dealing with. Do you get that? I want you to try to expand your concept for a moment. When you think of Jesus Christ, don't just think of him as meek and mild, good shepherd, walking on the planet saying philosophical things. Think of him as the Lord of glory who pierced the heavens and is sitting on the right hand of God the Father, who judges the quick and the dead, and who does all his good pleasure. That's Jesus. And that's why I get so frustrated when I hear people try to drag him down to our level, or when they use his name as some kind of curse word.
If God was one of us.
Yeah, right, exactly. Exactly, perfect example.
Trying to find his way home.
Exactly, dumb him down, yep. Popular culture, popular music does it. 1 Timothy 1, I'm starting in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Okay, now this is really, really helpful. Paul is saying, I am the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church. He went around with letters giving him the right to kill, to bind, to persecute Christians. And one day on the Damascus Road, a light shone from heaven, knocked him off his donkey. The voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Remember what Saul said? Who are you? So was he out seeking Jesus? No, he was out killing Christians, destroying the church. But the sovereign said, you're mine. the sovereign interrupted his life, knocked him down, and said, "Why do you persecute me?" And he responded, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know Christ. Christ knew him. He didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to him. He was on the Damascus Road, and Jesus interrupted his life and said, "You belong to me now." He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And what did he do? He blinded him. Now, this is the same Jesus who we just saw heal a blind man. Now he puts blindness on Saul and tells Saul to go into a certain city where he's going to find a certain Christian who's going to pray for Saul, and his sight's going to be returned to him. And at the very same time, there is an angel, no mistakes here, speaking to the man in the city saying, "Saul, who persecutes the church, is on his way here." In his sovereignty, God had to come to Saul because there was no way Saul was going to come to God. So Saul concludes, "I am the chiefest of sinners." And then says this, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy." What was the reason, Saul? Saul is not going to say, "I received mercy because I chose." He's not going to say, "I received mercy because I decided." He's not going to say, "I got smart." He's going to say, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him to everlasting life." He said, "I received mercy, though I am the chiefest of sinners. I received mercy so that it would be a pattern to others, so that others would look back and say, 'Yeah, me too. Me too. I was a sinner, lost sinner.'" The man born blind ends up concluding in front of the Sanhedrin when they say, "Well, then explain how this all happened." He said, "I only know this. I was blind, and now I see. I know that." And that's the testimony of every Christian. That's why it's in the song, "Amazing Grace." "I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see." That's the testimony of every Christian. "I was lost, and I was found. I was blind, now I see." And that was Paul. He said, I received mercy for this cause, so that people would look and say, "Look, Jesus saved the worst of sinners. He must be able to save me. For this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So who did Paul give all the credit to for his salvation?
To God.
He said, "God is glorified in my salvation as a pattern to all those who will also believe." Turn over to 1 Peter. You're going to hear Peter say the same thing. This is the constant, consistent testimony of the New Testament. It's not popular, but it's the Bible. 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 3, we're just diving right in at the beginning of the letter. I like the way these folks write letters. They just dive right into their letters with these glorious theological comments. We should write more emails like that. Just start right in. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again." In other words, made alive again, born again. "He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's how he opened his letter. Hello, Peter writing here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he dives right in. Now look at the language. These are very, very specific phrases. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Paul taught that we were born dead in trespasses and sins. Not doing well, not doing fine, not even just struggling along, not just wounded, not crippled, not crawling along, dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, since we were dead, just as Lazarus was dead, we needed someone to make us alive. We couldn't do anything until we were made alive. So he says, we were made alive by Jesus Christ. Why? According to his abundant mercy. That's why he did it. He did it because he was kind, he was gracious, he was merciful. To Peter, an old cursing, three times denying sinner. Peter knew the mercy of God that had come to him. Three times he denied Jesus. Jesus showed up at the shore and restored him. Three times Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Three times he had the opportunity to say yes back to Jesus. Jesus restored him. He didn't go to Christ. Christ came to him, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Aren't you happy? That's the promise. Because I'm corrupted and I'm defiled and I'm fading away. But my inheritance by God's mercy is uncorrupted, undefiled, does not fade away, because it is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. That was Paul's theology. He said that he died to pay for our trespasses. He died for our sins, but he said he was raised for our justification. He died for our sins, but then he rose to make us righteous, which is why the book of Hebrews would say that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that are sanctified. Perfected us forever. Died, paid our sins, rose for our justification. We are now justified before the court of God and waiting to go get the very inheritance that he promised us that isn't ever going to be defiled, isn't ever going to fade away, isn't ever going to corrupt. Forever we will have this inheritance with Christ. How? Through his mercy. Does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Very important language. Peter understood it. Peter walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and yet when his own skin was under fire, he denied Jesus, cursed and swore, I don't know him, and ran to save his hide. But it's good to hear Peter at the end of his life say, we are kept by the power of God. Because Peter ran. Peter denied. Peter took off. Peter was, by best tradition, crucified upside down, because he said he did not consider himself worthy to be sacrificed in the same manner as his Lord. How did that change happen? What happened in this man? You get this very complete personality profile of Peter in the Gospels and through the New Testament. How did he go from, I don't know him, and running and hiding to save his own skin, to saying, I don't deserve to be sacrificed the same way as my Lord? How did he go from that? Because he came to realize it was God's mercy that kept him. He did not keep a hold of God. He denied God. He ran from God. He cowered. He hid. He cursed. He swore. But God was faithful. God kept him. So he would testify here at the end of his life, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. It is the power of God that keeps you. Be honest. Would you really want God to respond to you on the basis of what goes on in your head and what goes on in your heart? Would you really want that to be the basis on which God retains or denies his relationship with you? Do you really want God to stand up there with like a little checklist, checking off the marks and waiting for you to do enough good and bad things to judge you on the basis of your good and bad things, or to say, I'll stay with you as long as you're good, Carol. But the first time you start thinking wrong, doing wrong, denying me, staying away, that's it, you're done. I'm done with you. Until you figure out a way to get back to me. That would be a terrible way to live. It'd be terrible to think that I'm going to go to heaven and be judged on the basis of my works, because I would never know when I had done enough works. I would never know when I could stack up enough to say, okay, I'm in now. I've done good now. There's my works. Thank you very much. Especially with Isaiah saying, all our works are bloody rags. Oh, well, that's no good either. I want to know that I am kept undefiled, uncorruptible, not fading away by the mercy of God, and God is being faithful to himself, faithful to the promise he made to his son, and that it is God that keeps me. I need that. If God ever lets go of me, I'm done. If God ever lets go of me, I'll make Paul look like an amateur. If God ever lets go of me, I know my heart, I know my mind, I know the capability of my flesh and how easily I gravitate back towards sin. But I'm glad to know that he keeps me. That's what Peter said here. He keeps us through the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. I look forward to that. I look forward to the return of Christ and his kingdom to come. I look forward to being part of that kingdom, the uncorrupted, undefiled, not fading away kingdom. And it'll be great to be able to say, I'm not here because of me. I'm here because of him. Worthy is the Lamb. Okay, turn over to Jude. Keep going. Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 24. Now we're going to see Jude say essentially the same thing and continue to develop this Christology and this theology of God's absolute sovereignty being the basis of our salvation. Jude 24 and 25 says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, that's sovereignty, and power, both now and forever." Do you see in those two verses? Jude just said, God, who has all the power, all the authority, the only one who is wise, that it is his wisdom, his power, and his glory that is the cause for the fact that he will keep you from stumbling and present you to himself faultless. How did he do that? He did that through Christ Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He did that by having a fail-safe in place for his people, so that our sins would be cast on him, his righteousness would be imputed to us, and we would stand before the throne faultless. I like the word faultless. Yeah, I like the word faultless, because I have faults. I got lots of faults. I can write you a list of faults. Here, let's erase the board. I'll start. We'll be here for a while. I can write you my faults, and I got plenty of them. But when I stand before God, I'm going to stand there faultless. No fault. Isn't that good to know? Which is why Paul could say in Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Have I got this in your head yet? There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he will present us to himself faultless. Because he accomplished it. He did it 2,000 years ago on Calvary. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. He sailed off into the blue and is now sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And he is making intercession for us constantly, the book of Hebrews says, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That is why the Hebrews writer could say that by that one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Are you getting a feel for this? The language is consistent. The language is constant. The language is over and over. Salvation is the result of the sovereignty of God glorifying himself. Which is why he will forever be able to point to sinners who don't deserve it, glorified in heaven. Again, Romans calls them vessels of mercy. And he can point at them and say, I did that. I glorified myself by bringing to myself people who are faultless. So now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, with exceeding joy. He's doing whatever pleases him. And for his own good pleasure, he is going to bring us to stand before him faultless. Man, I like that. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior. Who saved you? God saved you. The Almighty God, The omnipresent God, the omniscient God, the one who knows everything, the one who empowers everything, he saved you. And he did it through the method of killing his son for your sake. That's the method he chose to use. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, the wisdom of God, who can figure it out? His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. So he decided that the only thing that could save sinners as exceeding as me would be an exceeding sacrifice, which he gave in his son. It's all him. It's all him. I'm saying this over and over and have been for 6 weeks until you'll get that it's all him and none of us. Nothing of us. Have I yet, again, we've been doing this for 6 weeks, just verses and verses and verses. Have we found a verse yet that talks about what you do? Not one. It's not in there. To God our Savior, who alone be wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Turn to the book of Revelation. We're nearly done. Revelation 4. English word is revelation. What does the what's the Greek word? Anybody remember? Apocalypsis is the word from which we get apocalypse.
Which means the end of the world, right?
Which actually means, no, actually it means uncovering or unveiling.
Oh, that's weird.
This is the uncovering of Christ. The book of Revelation is the imagery to show us Christ in his full glorification.
Then I have a question.
Uh-huh.
If that's the case, that's the uncovering of Jesus, why do they say, like, the end of the world, or
right.
Is the apocalypse?
Right, exactly. Because the word apocalypse has moved into the English language. It has transmigrated into the English language and taken on a meaning of its own, where we think of apocalypse or apocalyptic as being the end of the world. Literature that writes about the end of the world is called apocalyptic literature. And it's just that the word has taken on connotation. Whenever you talk about any word, it has a connotative meaning and it has a denotative meaning. The denotative meaning is the definition, but then there's also connotation that has a secondary meaning. Here, I'll show you what I mean. Yes, that's exactly what I was going to use. Very good, very good. If I say bad boy, bad girl, bad dog, I'm using the denotative meaning, the definition of the word, bad. I want them to know that's wrong. What they've done is bad. But if Michael Jackson puts out an album called Bad, he means for us to think this is really good. Because the connotation of the word is, whoa, man, he's bad. And then he ends up in court in California, and we all go, he's bad.
He was right.
He was right. He's a bad man. It's not good. He's bad. Yep. So it's the difference between connotation and denotation, James, is that the word has moved in the language, even though it means unveiling. It is the unveiling of Christ or the uncovering of Christ, but it has the sense or the meaning in the English language of being end of the world type literature.
I see.
Okay? No problem. That's what I'm here for. Revelation 4, starting at verse 9. We're just going to look at two passages from Revelation and we're done this morning. We've worked our way from Genesis now to Revelation, looking in great big sweeps at God and his sovereignty. And now we're going to see clearly that Christ retains the same attributes of sovereignty that God does. Revelation 4, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures, who we haven't talked about yet, but whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, that's God, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. And they were created. Now, the living creatures, the angels, the elders, all are sitting around the throne because that's where God put them. That's where God wanted them. That's why God created them. God has angels around his head singing, holy, holy, holy. And he has elders and beasts who spend their whole time giving glory, giving honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne. They fall down before him. They cast their crowns in front of him. And they say, you're worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. Doesn't God know that? He knows that. He knows that's who he is and what he did. But he chose to encase himself in that kind of splendor. And he chose to surround himself with beings who will worship him and glorify him and testify to his completeness, to his majesty, to his holiness, to his right to do whatever he wants to do. God, by choice, who can do whatever he wants, decided this was the kind of glory he wants to dwell in forever. So get in line. Get used to it. Nobody's going to stand in heaven and say, let me tell you what I did. Nobody's going to get there and say, move over on that throne, God. I need some room here too because you did your part, but I did mine. In heaven, when God surrounds himself, he surrounds himself with creatures who talk about him, 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 his glory, his honor, his majesty, his might, his power, his right to do whatever pleases him. That's the way God is. Now, if that were Marcos, and I'm glad it's not, but if that were Marcos, we'd have every right to say, well, Marcos has got an ego problem. Marcos has kind of got a little bit of an ego going if he wants people around him all the time saying, great is Marcos. And the reason we could say that about Marcos is because if we know Marcos at all, we know he doesn't really deserve that. Right, Marcos? Did I say anything wrong there? Okay, I'm with you on this. Because the whole time your wife was going, yeah, so I knew. You know. The reason God can encase himself, surround himself, enthrone himself in that kind of splendor and it not be an ego problem, humanistically speaking, is because God actually deserves it. He is, in fact, righteous and holy and just and all-powerful, and does whatever he wants. He is the sovereign, he has all the majesty, and he has the right and the authority to absolutely demand worship. He has the right to demand that you get on your face in front of him. He has the right to say, I'm God, you're not. He has the right to say, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. He has the right to do what he wants with his creation. It's his creation. And they keep reminding him of that. You're worthy to receive glory and honor because you created everything. By your will, everything exists. And by your will, everything was created. Nothing is that he did not create. That means that nothing exists that does not redound to his glory. You get that? Philosophers struggle over what is the meaning of life. Why are humans here? What's the meaning of life? Right there, there's the answer again. You exist for God's glory. That's why you exist. If you take a breath and know your name, it's for his glory. Last passage, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we're going to start at verse 11, and we'll read the next six or seven verses. Toward the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus comes back. Jesus returns to planet Earth. He was here on planet Earth once, and he came as a babe in a manger. He's not coming back as a babe in the manger. He came, and he was an itinerant preacher walking through the Middle East, preaching the gospel of grace. He's not coming back as an itinerant preacher preaching the gospel of grace. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back as Lord. He's coming back as king. He's coming back in dominion, splendor, power. He came the first time and he died. He's coming back as the one who ever lives. When he left, he said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." He's coming back in judgment. When he comes back, it says all the inhabitants of the earth run for the rocks and the caves and the dens, and they call to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's an odd image, isn't it? Wrathful, angry lamb. We don't think of lambs as being particularly fierce. Yeah, the Lamb of God is coming back in anger, in wrath, to judge. Look at this language. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Meek and mild, tender Jesus. Coming back on his white horse with a sword out of his mouth to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We already saw that image back there in Revelation 1 and 2. On his head there were many crowns. His name had a name written that no man knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Is there any question now about who that is? In the beginning was the Word, John writes, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is the Word of God, the Logos. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's that?
Us.
Us! That's the church. She was quick with that, wasn't it? She was right there. Get a horse. Now, out of his mouth, remember this is Jesus, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's sovereignty. Rule with a rod of iron means do what I say. Right? There's no other way to read he rules with a rod of iron. He'll rule with a rod of iron. He himself, look, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Get your Christology straight. He himself, Christ, treads out the winepress. Now, I've told you before that the word tribulation comes from the Greek word tribulum, comes from the Latin word tribulum, sorry. The Latin word tribulum made its way into the English language as tribulation. The word in the Greek means to press or to squeeze. Same language here. Christ is the one who brings the tribulation on the earth when he comes to tread out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. We don't think of Jesus as being fierce. We don't think of Jesus as coming and pouring out wrath, but they are hiding from the wrath of the Lamb because he comes back in fierceness. And on his robe and on his thigh are written a name. And what is that name? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's how he comes back. Now, I said all that to say this. God does not bend to our human notions. Christ does not bend to our human notions. God and Christ are not up in heaven wringing their great eternal hands, hoping somebody will accept them. God and Christ are not up there worrying about whether their plan is going to work, not work. Hope somebody comes and chooses me. Hope somebody comes to heaven. God and Christ are on their throne doing whatsoever seems good to them. We saw that over and over again in the Bible. God and Christ are on their throne doing whatever pleases them, and they are saving their own, and they are preparing to bring judgment on those that remain on the earth after the church is gone. Why? Because they are sovereign, and they do whatever they please. And I'm telling you, I'm begging you, I'm admonishing you, get on your face in front of that God. Don't shake your fist at that God. Don't play games with that God. He is either your absolute, complete Lord and Master, or you don't know him. And he gave you 66 books in which he revealed himself over and over again as being the judge, the almighty, the sovereign, the all-powerful, the savior, the one who saves, the one who decides, the one who chooses people before the foundation of the world, the one who wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He has revealed himself as being the one who predestines, as the one who elects, as the one who chooses, as the one who decides, the one who is merciful, who is kind, who is gracious to his people. He has revealed himself over and over again as being the one who is the deciding factor in every single person person's eternity. He is either saving you or he is condemning you, and there's no gray area, and there's only salvation by grace through faith, or there's condemnation under the wrath of the Lamb. And both of those things, that's what I want you to see, both of those things glorify God. And he's in the business of glorifying himself. And he'll be just as glorified in saving Mike as he would be if he condemned Mike. They would both glorify God. And that's what he's doing. So I'm telling you again, get on your face in front of that God. Worship that God. Honor that God. Live a life that reflects the fact that you have been saved by that God. Because he's the sovereign. Do you get some sense of that word now? 6 weeks ago, I used the word sovereignty, and I said, let me define it. And it took me 6 weeks to define the word sovereignty. Next week, I'll start defining the word predestination. It'll take 3.5 years. Stick around. Be here for that. No, next week, we'll finally get back to manna. I think we were in manna in the wilderness, were we not? As part of daily bread, were we not? As part of the Lord's Prayer, were we not? And we took this hard left turn to talk about God and his sovereignty. But it was worth it, was it not?
Yes.
Ah, there, see. All right, are there any questions about that? 6 weeks of it. If you have any questions now, I've done something terribly wrong.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.